something that has developed for Barbara and I over the years of living in Europe is knowing where to buy what in which country. The range is big. For things not available locally, we need to shop elsewhere. You know, there are things that we have in our heads that we can't get at Albert Heijn. So part of the fun of being international comes then from experiencing all these different shop environments. You know, on a rainy day at the campsite, I just go to a French supermarket. It's fantastic. Just taking in what's there and how it's arranged and all the messaging, all the advertising in different countries. It reveals so much about the local culture. Last year, when leaving a chemist store somewhere in England, I passed this interactive panel on the way out and of the store. You can read that in various ways. It would seem the chain of stores is interested in having the people self-report their emotional condition as they leave the building. I thought, this is subtle. It's sort of maybe a measure of customer satisfaction, and it creates a database and it creates a job, and you can see how it works. Should we have something like that here on Sundays? We could go one better. We could have one as you come in and one as you leave. And then, you know, see if the two show an improvement or a decline. And we could cross-reference that with what the guitarist is doing on that day. And it's all to you, Case, you know. Okay. A bit of silliness. I'm usually a get stuff and go type of shopper. I remember as a child very clearly thinking, must be one of the worst things to be a shop assistant. Shop environments, just very rarely am I happy to be there. So I get stuff and I go. So I would feel good if I went in the store and found what I was looking for. Great, now I'm out of here. Unless it's a garden shop or a camping store or something like that. It's all about the expectations before I get to the place. And then if it delivers, I will push the green smiley disc there. If it hasn't got what I want, it's not going to happen. In the same way, an advertisement is only good news to me if it speaks to a pre-existing need or interest. I'm a hard nut when it comes to impulse buying. I'm not going to buy it just because I'm half asleep and someone suggested it for me. I know what I want, and if it's there, great, green disc. I want to apply that to the gospel of Jesus that we heard from Jesus today, this morning. Since Christmas, we have been celebrating Jesus, and that continues in Epiphany. But today is the first time we hear him speak. Those of you with red letter editions of the Bible will be meeting red ink for the first time. Mark's Gospel begins with this banner statement. This is the first verse of Mark's Gospel. It's a capital headline. And I read it as a sort of a teaser, an advert, setting up expectation for the next 15 chapters of Mark's Gospel. It's a single verse that promises much. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how it's translated. Every word is significant. Every word is full of purpose and meaning. So to advertise what's coming and set up expectation, Mark uses a known word in a new way. And it's a word that's so familiar to us, but to the first people who heard this, he was taking an almost technical, obscure word, and it's the Greek word euangelion. Allow yourself to say that, euangelion. Okay. And it literally means a good announcement or a glad proclamation, euangelion. In wider usage, This is what was used to describe the announcement of a public holiday or the birth of a son to the emperor. Something big that everyone could benefit from, or the victory in battle. It was that sort of declaration, an euangelion. And in English, we translate that as gospel. It's from the Anglo-Saxon, the idea of a good spell, a good story. In Dutch, it becomes evangelie. The teaser opening line says, what we're going to hear now in this scroll or book that we've opened up is an euangelion. It is an announcement of something big, public, and very good. Good news. The good news concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as I've said, each word there is loaded. Jesus Christ, Son, God. It's about this person, Jesus Christ. He has a Jewish name that sounds like Joshua, meaning he shall save his people. He's given the Greek version of a Jewish title, Christ, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. And then there's more in this teaser line, if that isn't enough. He is the Son of God. Now, after that first verse, have we got your attention? I'm putting myself in the shoes of Mark and his first audience. Whether you're Jewish or Greek, something should be registering by now. Savior, Messiah, Son of God. Big declaration of big public significance. We're not talking prophet, teacher, life coach, earthly king, or super servant of God, or hero of the faith, or anything like that. We're talking Messiah, Savior, Son of God, and exclusively with definite articles, the Son of God. That's just for starters. That's verse 1. And that would be quite arresting to anybody reading it and or hearing it at first in that world. We've become so familiar. These words are almost like religious jargon, and they fill our songs and our prayers. But it's good to hear them afresh. It's good news. So that's the first verse set up. All that in just 5 Greek words or 12 English words. That tells you something. Very efficient Greek, the way it's structured. If you've studied language or just tried to communicate now and then, there is already potential for confusion here. You can read things in different ways. Especially, it can be misread in the English. Consider that word of, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially the second of. It renders a Greek genitive, if that rings for you. So it's either, this is the good news Jesus brings, it's the good news he brings, it comes from him, so listen up and hear what he says, and or, it means, this Jesus is himself the good news. So stand by to engage. I believe it's both what he says and who's talking or who he is. But unless we grasp who he is, we will miss the power of what he brings, of his message. Jesus himself is the gospel, and he brings gospel. But get the order right. He himself is gospel. So having set up that expectation in verse 1, Mark gives some coverage of John the Baptist's ministry. If you've got your Bibles open, if you're following this, it's just all in chapter 1 of Mark. He gives some background because that was the prelude to Jesus' ministry. And it goes to Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan. And this brings us to where Jesus speaks for the first time. As Mark is universally recognized as the first gospel to put ink on parchment, this is the first recording of anything Jesus ever said. We get to it in verse 15. And he gets there by transition, so he says, now, after John was arrested, note, there's a scene change happening here, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. There's that word again, euangelion. He is in the gospel business. He opens his mouth and he makes a single loaded statement for people to hear. And it comes in two very powerful parts. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe this euangelion. And that is what I want us to hear today. I want us to really hear that. I'm going to spend some time opening it up. This is the gospel of Jesus in his own words. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the foundation to everything he subsequently says and does. And it's the gospel in a nutshell. In line with how expectations work, as we were talking before about shopping, this is only going to be good news if for people who have been expectantly waiting for God's kingdom. You've all had the experience of being offered something you don't want. Well, this is only going to be good news if God's kingdom is something that you've been waiting for. If people were waiting for something else, such as a new religion or world peace or national revival or imperial glory or a lift in the economy, this is going to disappoint. That's not what he is announcing here. Perhaps it would be good to ask, well, who is this good news for? And particularly in this original context, who was this euangelion going to attract? And who was his intended audience? And then we might think, well, do I fit that profile today? So who was it for? Just in summary, it was good news for people who felt the tension. Who felt the tension. The tension between what? Well, there's A and there's B. So over here is the goodness of creation. The wonder and awe of life in all its beauty. We sample and touch that at times. The goodness of God, the God of Israel as creator and faithful shepherd. This is over here. God is good. Life is good. Creation is good. And I get to enjoy and celebrate that. I hope we can all identify with that. Okay. And that is in tension with the corruption of a fallen world, dominated by evil powers and wicked people. The frustration of God's good purposes for creation and for humanity. It stands in tension with those things we celebrate. Do you know that tension? So if you're living with that tension and you're an honest, reflective sort of person, your mind is going to be thinking, how do I live in this? How do I handle this? What am I meant to believe amongst the good, the bad, and the ugly? It's knowing the beauty of truth amidst the power of lies. And it's cosmic, and it's global, and it's personal. It runs right through us individually. We were made for glory, but we find ourselves lost at least in part, broken in every dimension. And yet, it's both and there's a tension. Never just settle for it being personal, by the way. That is not biblical. Don't privatize it and say it's just about me, myself, and I being happy. All of creation groans, says Paul. The sensitive can hear that. The struggle with sin in this tension of feeling, enjoying, remembering the good and the glorious, and yet experiencing the fall. It's cosmic, it's personal, it's corporate. In our day, it's a tension that can lead people to the dark side or to the light. You stand in this tension and you can either strive for the good and the glorious, or you can just say, let yourself slide, cynically, believing that there's no point in resisting it. It can draw people to hope in God as the loving ground of our being and Father to us all, or it can lead to people embracing atheism in some form. Many don't face it at all and just sort of bumble on in this kind of agnosticism, sort of, I don't know. Can't work it out myself, but do you know those positions? Do you know people who process and struggle and reflect on it in that way? Some say wisdom is simply accepting this in a sort of a yin-yang sort of way. Oh, they're both part of reality and you just sort of distance yourself from it and exist. Much of the world is caught up in that, as if it's a coping mechanism. And there are other coping mechanisms on offer. So this is the sort of picture that the Bible paints through the Old Testament and that the people of Israel are all too aware of. So in Jesus' day, the people of Israel lived with a hope established by her prophets and her amazing talent for deep listening and reflecting. She carried the expectation that God had not given up on his creation. And one day he would come to reign on earth. This is key. The day of the Lord would come. And it would bring righteousness to those who longed for it. That is the hope of Israel. And that was thick on the ground in Jesus' time. Yes, Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the prophets, the God of Israel, is alienated by sin, has taken distance because of human rebellion. But he would touch down and reign on earth to bring healing, restoration, and righteousness from heaven to earth. Israel longed for that saving judgment. It wasn't a judgment they were afraid of. It was a right-making judgment that only God could bring to a world caught up in evil that it could not overcome. So Jesus was speaking to those people who carried that hope. And you can hear it in his prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. We are hurting. Israel then, but anyone who has sensitivity today, we are hurting in the world's rebellion against heaven. The sons of disobedience are causing mayhem. And the prayer is, bring your kingdom. Come and reign among us. We've heard your prophets, we have your law, we have your temple, but we long for you to reign in person. That is the prayer of Israel, the prayer that was in the hearts and minds and imaginations of people at that time. God, your kingdom come. So with that expectation, let's hear Jesus' first words. He speaks into that. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Waiting is over. This is the fullness of time in which God has set. The reign of heaven for you is at hand. At hand is the way it's recorded here in Mark's gospel. It's a phrase meaning sort of imminent. How far can you put your hand from your face? It suggests you can reach out and touch it. It's imminent in time, it's imminent in space, it's close. In modern terms, I suggest it's close enough to take a selfie with it. That proximity, space and time, for people who have that interest, that longing, this should be of great interest. That's who he's speaking to. And so now we are in the market of expectation. With expectation. We want that promised kingdom. I want God to reign. Give it to us. Let us have it. Mr. Carpenter turned preacher, save us from ourselves and rescue the world. Please. Now, at this point, we need to realize something about how God is bringing his kingdom in Jesus. Getting this point could change everything for you today. You might have been raised in church. You might have been a Jesus person all your life. But there is something here that is so often missed. It could make Christmas 10 times bigger. Somewhere in the time of Tiberius Caesar, Jesus is standing in a Jewish province of the Roman Empire, a man with his feet on the earth, and he's saying that the long-awaited kingdom of God in this world is close enough to take hold of it. It's accessible. Question. If you were there then to physically reach out your hand, what would you reach out for in concrete terms? What would you do with your hands to someone who says, the kingdom of God is at hand? In terms of what I've said so far, the right place to go is to take hold of Jesus himself. It's yet to come, and it's going to be obvious and intuitive to a number of people as the gospel narrative unfolds, that salvation is in this person. And they reach out. They want the rightness of God, and it's somehow in him. And others are scandalized by that and just can't see the wood for the trees. He is the reign of God. Jesus bears his Father's kingdom as the true Son of God. St. Paul would repeatedly spell this out. It's all about Jesus. Every gift under heaven has been given to us in Christ. John would say, he is God's only word become flesh, carnal, and come among us. If we want God's reign on earth within us and among us, if you want to take hold of it, we need to take hold of Jesus. No kingdom without Jesus. He has the total monopoly. He is the franchise. He has it all. And whatever other arrangements and provisions there are, and Israel had other arrangements and provisions, God-given ones. They had the law. They had the temple. They had the scriptures. And here comes Jesus And what he is claiming is, actually, I'm it. It's not a new teaching, not a new religion. It's not more theology or rules for living. It's about receiving heaven's reign by taking hold of God's Son. That is the gospel Jesus speaks in his first sentence. Now, so what does it require of us? What's involved? Again, in a few words, Jesus tells us, repent and believe in the gospel. This is my euangelion, this is my gospel that I bring. Repent and believe. The first bit, repentance, but a Greek that's worth mumbling to yourself, metanoia. Everyone say metanoia. It's a great word, isn't it? It means literally a radical change of mind, a real turning of the heart, an inner reorientation. And often it's in the present continuous, so it means it's an ongoing process. You don't become what you're called to be in one day. We translate that repentance, which people usually commonly in their mind rush to and think, that's sinful behavior. Stop doing naughty things. Well, that's the easy part. The difficult part is the inner transformation, the renewal of the mind, turning of the heart. Verse from Romans comes to mind. You know, Paul says, be renewed. How do you get renewed? How are you born again? Transformation of the mind. It's Romans 12. And then having allowed your mind to be renewed, having repented, metanoia that way, think now in terms of metanoia as a serious system upgrade for IT people here or an operating system change. Now, believe in me as the bearer of the kingdom you have longed for. So change your mind, enter a process of transformation, now believe in me as the kingdom. He's not asking here to believe his teaching, his patterns of prayer or worship or his piety. That will follow, but it's secondary. Jesus is calling people to embrace a mind transformation and to trust him in this, so that they may embrace the kingdom that he is bringing. So after this first recorded sentence of Jesus, many chapters will follow, and we'll be going through Mark's gospel more or less this year. It's our gospel for the year. And much will follow to illustrate and clarify what's involved. How? These 12 people he called, and he started calling them today, That's what they were signing on for. Okay, so kingdom's here. Now, how do we do it? Well, you'll teach us. This is the ground for discipleship and taking hold of Jesus. Now, one metaphor that Jesus uses to describe this is the way, that idea of a road or a way. It's not unique to Jesus. There are other religions that use that concept. He talked about it as the way of life in the kingdom. How do you live in the kingdom? How do you live in Jesus? Well, that's the way. And the way needs to be learned. And you enter into it through repentance and believing. And later we'll understand that it involves a cross. So before Christians were called Christians, you may be interested to know, they were called followers of the way. As referring to Jesus. So in response to a question, for example, from Thomas, Jesus referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life to spell out how he and the Father were one. It's the way, the truth, the life. I'm it, people, says Jesus. You're looking for God? I'm here. The Father and I are so close. So this has been so hard for many aspiring Christians to grasp. It has always been a scandal, and it still is now, and it's coped with often by just adding some water to it. Let me make this concrete, because it really refers to something we need to grasp. An engineering illustration, because I believe we have a few engineers here. In 1959, a new road bridge was opened in New Zealand. Could I have the next screen, please? It's the Auckland Harbour Bridge. It was a four-lane, kilometre-long steel bridge shaped like a coat hanger. So it became the way for north-south traffic through the city of Auckland, linking parts of the country. Auckland is a part of the country where the land mass is very thin and there's a lot of water. So this was built. Young Lynn Starenberg was there on the day and sent in this picture. 1959 we're talking about. The bridge linked her home over the water with the centre of Auckland City. So I don't know how clear it is, but I think we're looking at across over to where she lived, so we're on the right-hand side, on the other side there. So, New Zealand believed in that bridge. People all have bridges. The Pope calls himself the biggest bridge. It's almost Trump-like language, isn't it? I am the biggest bridge. Pontus Maximus. So this is about the way. We have bridges, and we rely on our bridges. They're our way of life, economically, spiritually, socially, ethically, and so on. New Zealand believed in that bridge. Now, it was built with two lanes either way in 1959. Time rolled on. And 7 years later, the traffic volume was three times what it had been designed for. The upgrade plan that was settled for in the mid-60s was to weld two more lanes on either side. So the existing structure was doubled in its capacity from four lanes to eight lanes. And the box sections that were to be welded on either side were prefabricated in Japan. And so once welded on, they were known as the Nippon clip-ons. It's lovely around the world the way that bridges are given names, by their shape or just something. Okay, so the Nippon clip-ons attached to the side of the coat hanger. So, and then the problem started. Within 10 years, it appeared that there were cracks in the welds. And ever since then, somewhere in the late 60s, I think, early 70s, these cracks have been a concern. And they're looked at, and there are measures are taken, and management is applied. But even now, the clip-on lanes are not really that secure. I wouldn't drive a 10-ton-plus truck over it. So that's an engineering story. Now back to Jesus and his gospel. He presents himself as the long-awaited kingdom of God come. And he calls people to do whatever it takes, repent and believe, to take hold of him. I'm it, people. I'm the way. And that involves, in the repenting, letting go of any pre-existing ways that we may have. Any pre-existing kingdoms and commitments to reign or be reigned over. And believing in him, that is the business of repent and believe. In bridge terms, it's something like this. The way of the kingdom is here. It's me, Jesus. I am the way and the only way to God. You can only enter into God's reign through me. You won't find the way in a temple, in scriptures, or in the law. They all point to me, says Jesus. But I'm the reality. And I'm here. Now. Totally radical. I mean, who is this guy? Who is he? To take hold of me, you need to do two things in bridge terms. One, demolish your existing bridge. Deconstruct your existing way. Let it collapse. Repent of it. Let me put it in another way. Whatever crutch you have, let it go. Whatever supports your way of life apart from Jesus, let it go. That's him talking. It's not advice from the pastor. And then you need to take hold of me as your true and living way. All that in that first sentence. And 15 chapters coming to unpack it. Huge claims and potentially very offensive in their absoluteness. There's no wiggle room here. Here is the thing to note, whether you're a new Christian or you've been in church 100 years, what people, cultures, and nations so often seem to do in responding to Jesus is to add him on as a clip-on. Oh, Jesus, very good. And it's not just the Hindus. We tack them on. Europe's been doing this for 1,000 years. It's still to be seen all around us. Without naming specifics. But Jesus is just a clip-on, a gloss over the prior commitment to some other bridge, to some other reign, to some other economy. Jesus is just taken as a capacity boost or a rush hour savior. That is not what Jesus called for, and apparently it's not good engineering either. He wants the old bridge removed, whatever it is, however long it's been there. And himself embraced. Yes, just him on his word. Now, you know, some people get called extreme in their religion. This is Jesus in his first sentence. This is beyond extreme. It's so radical. There it is. This is what conversion looks like. It's shifting from an inadequate bridge to God's new way as he provides in Christ. That is what embracing the long-awaited kingdom of God requires, embracing Jesus alone. And the world really, really sees that. Adding Jesus as a few extra lanes to our existing bridge is a recipe for strain and collapse. It never lasts. And the evidence of that abounds. How else can we explain how Christian nations or Christian individuals get it so wrong and yet seem so oblivious to that? Because Jesus was the clip-on. Many have a clip-on Jesus instead of him as their core bridge, their one true way. So to come into land here, what I've tried to do today is bring the gospel of Jesus in his own words. And it's very short, it's one sentence. God's reign has arrived and it is in reach. That might be a bit different from what you grew up with, because we come from churches all over the world with all sorts of different emphases and priorities. It may even be different to what you presently have in mind. Maybe you actually came looking for a clip-on Jesus. I'm doing 60% okay. What I need from God is a boost. Put some extra lanes on, extra capacity. That is not what Jesus has on offer. The gospel of Jesus is, as I've already said, quite scandalous in what he says and what he demands. But it's clear, and this is the constant picture of the New Testament. Take hold of Jesus, let go of everything else. I don't claim to have done that, but I'm working on it. I'm a work in progress. But I think it is important to at least acknowledge that you don't settle for some construction of your own convenience and still say, I'm following Jesus. Yeah, right. This, I would say, is Jesus' definition of a Christian, even though that word wasn't around when he said that, it came later. This is the basis for Christian discipleship. Christian discipleship isn't about getting people to behave because we think that's what church people should do. It's not behavior management or control. No, it's people changing because they're embracing Jesus as God's kingdom. So friends, has Jesus really become, and is he becoming? It's ongoing. Don't just think of one day that was your come to Jesus moment, but is he becoming God's kingdom to us? Are we in that market of expectation and desire that we want more than anything the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And are we embracing Jesus to that effect? Let's pray.